Please turn to Psalm 18 for opening scripture. Psalm 18 says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assail me. The cords of Sheol entangle me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful you show mercy. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer, and he set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through, so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle, and you made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from the strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdues peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David, his offspring forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Will you please, in your good mercy, cause us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we are going to be continuing in the book of Genesis, chapter 26. If you would, go ahead and turn there. So God is sovereign, and the sovereignty of God is mysterious. We are not robots, simply following a script of code. We will decide and choose. This chapter illustrates that God's will is accomplished through and seemingly despite our decisions and actions. To God be the glory. I think that Isaac provides a good illustration of respect, proper boundaries, and humility. We're going to look at each of those aspects here as we work through most of the chapter. Isaac honors and respects his father Abraham by redigging the wells his father dug and giving them the names his father had given them. He respected the territory of the Philistines, even though they were envious or cantankerous and actively worked to harm him. In his humility, the oppression, ill will, hatred, and mistreatment in his life moved him to the place of blessing. We're going to see all of these different aspects as we work through the chapter. So let's set the stage. So we have here, down, don't do that. It's going to let me move stuff around. Down here is Beer Lahai-Roi is where Isaac was staying at after the death of his mother, he's been there for a little while, is basically the idea that I'm trying to set up. He's been there for a little while. He was staying at Beer Lahai-Roi, and there's a famine that comes into the land. And so Isaac travels from Beer Lahai-Roi up to Gerar. Now, before I get up to Gerar, let's come back to Beer Lahai-Roi. Do y'all remember what else took place at Beer Lahai-Roi? Levi?
Hagar, or God spoke to Hagar there.
Yes. Do you remember which time? Yeah?
Whenever Abraham sent her away.
Well, I understand that it was when she ran away and God spoke to her. I believe that that's when it was. Okay, I was just kind of throwing that out there. I didn't go looking through it all particularly, but I do know that that is when God spoke to Hagar. Yes. So we have the promise of God to Hagar out in the wilderness. And there's like this well there at Beer Lahairoi, and he is staying there at this, or spring, I think, and he's staying at Beer Lahairoi until this famine comes. And Miss Ruth, did you get your piece fixed? Totally forgot. I'm sorry. All right. Well, praise the Lord. So he leaves Beer Lahairoi, and he goes up to Gerar. Now, focus on the fact that this is Gerar, as in the city. This is where Abimelech, king of the Philistines, is at. Okay? So later in the chapter, we're going to talk about or hear about the valley of Gerar, not just Gerar. So Gerar is a location within a broader place, within the valley. And as you notice, if you look over here at the map, Gerar is close to the Mediterranean Sea, and there is this flat, plainish area before you start climbing over the hills here in Canaan. All right? Now, he's going to sojourn in Gerar for quite a while, for some time. While he is sojourning in Gerar, God tells him to stay in Gerar and not to go to Egypt. Isaac obeys, and God greatly blesses him while he's at Gerar. And Isaac becomes very wealthy. During Isaac's time in Gerar, something happens. The Philistines become envious and hateful of him. Not saying that they weren't envious and hateful of other things, but while he is there, the attention is focused on him. Genesis 26, 14 and verse 27 highlight that. And it says in verse 14, he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. In verse 27, it says, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? They do not say, we don't hate you. They say, well, we plainly see that the Lord is with you. So we said, there should be a sworn pact between us. Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant. Okay? So the actions and the attitude are envious and hateful. They stopped up the wells that Abraham had dug during his time in Gerar. So if we look in Genesis 21, verse 1, it tells us that Abraham dug wells while in Gerar, and the Philistines took them away from Abraham by force. That's verse 1 and verse 25. Okay, so in verse 1, he dug wells, and in verse 25, Abraham says, now look, before we have this agreement, because the Philistines once again, I mean, this is not the first time that the Philistines have said, oh, you know what, maybe we should have an agreement because you're so big and powerful. We don't like you, but we're afraid of you, and so we want to make sure we get this agreement out there so that we feel safe. Okay? Because if you acted like we acted, we'd be in trouble. So we need to get this agreement out there. Okay? But, yeah, I'm glad that there's the fear of God in this place. I am convinced, okay, accurate or not, but I am convinced that when Abraham says that to Abimelech, he's being sarcastic. Okay, I just am. So during this time, the Philistines stop up the wells that Abraham had dug. Isaac then, during his time in Gerar, he redigs the wells that his father had dug. Now, first, it says that he's so mighty, the Philistines send him away. And Isaac moves away from the city into the valley of Gerar. And in the valley of Gerar, he settles there, and he stays there for some time. And while there, he redigs the wells that his fathers had dug, which the Philistines had stopped up, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. So I want to read 15 through 18 here, and it says, now the Philistines had, start at verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds, many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. All right, so this is where we are up in Gerar. We're all up here in Gerar. Now, there is some speculation whether the redigging of the wells are the wells that he is going to speak of next. I do not believe that they are. I believe that the wells that his father dug are different than the wells that we are about to talk about. Okay, mostly because he's naming them after, well, names of what's taking place with the Philistines, not names that his father had given. All right. So in next, as we read forward in verse 19, and I'm actually going to read from 19 to 33, it says, "When Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.' From there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, I'm with you. Will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?' They said, 'We see plainly that the Lord has been with you.' So he said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace.'" Pretty thick. "You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, back in verse 25. And said to him, "We have found water." And he called it Shebah. Therefore, the name of the city is Beer Shebah to this day. All right. So, Isaac's servants dig in the valley of Gerar. Whoop, up here in the valley of Gerar. And he finds water. And the name that he names it is Esek. Esek means argument or contention. And he names it Esek because the herdsmen of Gerar fight him over the well. Now, let's look at the different possibilities. Let's say that maybe this is the one of the wells that his father Abraham had dug. What does that indicate? It indicates that the Philistines don't want the water. They for sure don't want Isaac to have the water. They stopped it up. They had stopped it up, and now they're going to fight Isaac over it because he dug it again. And now there's water, and like, well, you know, we didn't want it, but we definitely don't want you to have it. Okay? Again, I don't think that this is the same well that Abraham dug. I think that he dug other wells and that Isaac redug those wells. But then he also dug Esek. Don't know that it really makes too much difference. The point here is that he does name this well that he did dig Esek, and it means argument or contention. So Isaac's servants dig another well, and the herdsmen of Gerar fight him over that well also. And Isaac names that well Sitna. Sitna means opposition or strife, also frequently understood as hatred. And this is the verb form, as I understand it, of the word used for Satan. Okay, and the word that is used in Job for Satan came before God. That's a noun form instead of the verb form. Okay, so someone opposed instead of being the opposer, right? Verb form versus noun. Something like that. Okay, don't get too technical. Opposer is probably more like a adjective, so. But the opposer, if we put a capital O on it, opposer. All right. Okay, so what took place then is we're here in Gerar, and he has been moved out of the city. He redigs the wells, and one of the wells that he digs while he is out here is Esek. And they continue to fight with him, so he pushes up closer to the edge of the mountains, hills there, and he digs another well, and that is Sitna. Okay, so he is right here at the edge of the land of the Philistines. He moves again, and he digs another well. And the herdsmen of Gerar do not fight him over this well. Isaac names this well Rehoboth, because the Lord has made room for us, is what he said. The Lord has made room for us. Rehoboth, it means to make room. Wide places or wide streets. There's room here. We can actually get along. We can pass by each other. Okay? So, this is over here, and it's still apparently in the close to the Philistines, but far enough away that they are not contentious about this one. And so he stays here. He has dug this well, but eventually he moves from there, and he moves back, moves down to Beersheba. And I say back because Beersheba is actually a place that Abraham was at many, many years ago. So this is not the first time that Abraham's family has been at Beersheba. All right. So, from Rehoboth, he eventually moves back to Beersheba. Beersheba was so named by Abraham in Genesis 21. At the end of Genesis 21, we find that this is where Abimelech and Phicol come to talk to Abraham and say, Abraham, make an oath with us that there will be peace between us because we've done nothing but good to you, and you should make an oath with us. And he makes an oath with them there at Beersheba. Also, he worships the Lord there at Beersheba. Abraham named the place Beersheba. And Beersheba means well of the sevenfold oath, or well of the oath, or well of the seven. The word that is oath apparently is has a similar sound, like oath and seven have a similar sound. And so it's kind of a take on seven being perfection, and an oath, this fitting, it's fit, it's full. This is good, it is complete. We've made an oath. So it is the sevenfold oath, Beersheba. So Abraham dug a well here. Abimelech and Phicol came, made a treaty with Abraham here. Abraham obtains legal proof of his ownership at the well of Beersheba. And when I say legal proof, in the sense that he filed, as it were, he filed papers with the Philistine government, okay, saying, here, it's in your records, as it were, okay? He gave them sheep, and they made a covenant, and what are these sheep for? He's like, this is proof that I own this place, okay? So, similarly, in verse 32 of this chapter, Isaac's servants also dig a well at Beersheba. This could have been an additional well, or it could have been that he redug the well that Abraham dug when he was at Beersheba, and it could be that it needed to be redug due to lack of use or being filled in. I mean, the Philistines came out here, maybe. they filled it in. Don't know, okay, but it says that he dug a well. And when Abimelech and Ahuza and Phicol come, after they get done talking, they find that he gets the report that water has been found. They've struck water. All right. So when Isaac returns to Beersheba, he has two encounters, as I mentioned, first with God and then with the Philistines. Both of these encounters, the end result of these encounters is that there is an oath. God makes an oath with Isaac, and the Philistines also make an oath with Isaac. After Isaac's encounter with the Philistines, he told that the well has been dug. We found water. Isaac calls the name of the place Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city was Beersheba. Sheba is oath, an oath. The word there is oath. All right. So any questions about the storyline up to the point, up to this point? Yes, sir. No, he called it Sheba, and the passage says he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the place was Beersheba. Like, my take is, as I look at it, it's like he got done and he's like, this place is well called, the place of the oath. It is Beersheba. Yeah. All these oaths are taking place here. Similar thing that happened with my dad is happening with me, and we are here at the place of the oath. And it's a good oath. Therefore, we're going to call it Beersheba, the sevenfold oath, well of the sevenfold oath. So, yeah. More, it's what it says that he did. It does not necessarily say why he did it. So I do make some conjecture, but ultimately, it's what he did. It says that they came, said, we have found water. He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So there is some connection to what he said and why it is called this. But the same statement, it's called Beersheba to this day. Therefore, the name is called Beersheba to this day, is also back with Abraham. Abraham said, this place is going to be called Beersheba. And therefore, the name of the place was Beersheba. Beersheba. Yeah.
Also in Genesis 46, God gives Jacob at Beersheba and confirms before he goes into Egypt.
Yes. And we'll find other places about Beersheba. Yes. Yes. That's good. One thing that I did think about doing and decided not to because it did project into the future is looking to see if there were a total of seven oaths that did take place in Beersheba in total in Scripture. But I never did, so yeah.
Yeah, so most of that seven there was Abraham had seven ewe lambs right there.
Mm-hmm.
He made the oath with Michael.
Yes.
Part of that, I think.
Yes. A connection of the seven to Beersheba. Yeah, the perfection of the seven. Yeah, sevenfold oath. Yeah, cool. Anything else? All right. So, with the storyline having been set forward, what are lessons that we learn from all this? I believe that what we should draw from this is that we should be a life giver. Seek the good of the place you are at. There, what does it mean to be good? To seek the good of. Who determines what is good? God is the determiner of good. And so if we are going to determine the good of a place, we need to know what God says is good so that we can be doing that in the place. Right? We do not determine what good is, and the people around us do not determine what good is. God does. And we do what God tells us to do, and that is life-giving. Right? Abraham dug wells. Apparently, the Philistines did not like that. They stopped them up. They didn't want water in their desert region. Yes?
National security. People could traverse across.
You know, I mean, seriously, right? Yeah. But Abraham dug wells. He brought water. He brought life to the region. And we should similarly do that. We should be bringing life to the place where we are at. And I do mean where we are at. It is difficult to dig a well when you're not there. Where you are at is where you should be digging your well. Okay. So Isaac and Abraham dug wells. They dug wells where they were at. They had a regular habit of digging wells. They brought water to the desert, and in contrast, the Philistines filled or stopped up wells. Isaac was generous and a life giver, as was Abraham. The Philistines were envious and destructive. Is it any wonder that Isaac and Abraham were wealthier and mightier than the Philistines? Now, this is not to take away from the blessing of God, okay? The attitude of being a life giver is a gift from God, all right? But from a human perspective, if you live life like this, you're ready to fight, okay? But guess what? You won't lose much out of your hand this way, okay? But living life this way limits you to what you have, and it ain't much. The way that you live life and you receive is that you've quit fighting, you open your hand, and you're generous. Generosity is life-giving. But generosity is not determined by everybody else. We are so perverted in our culture where everybody else gets to decide what you should do with your stuff instead of going to the Word of God and saying, what does God say generosity looks like? Man, oh, that's a good one. I can't remember how the quote goes. Maybe I'll look it up later. It's a good quote, but I'd hate to mess it up. Okay. All right. But open-handedness, generosity is an attitude towards God. All right? The Philistines envied Isaac. They envied him. What is envy? Well, in order to understand envy, we probably need to talk about jealousy. Because most of the time, in our culture, if you hear people talk about envy, they throw out this word that is not connected to envy called jealousy. And they want to say, oh, you're just being jealous. No, I think the word is envy. Oh, well, you can't be jealous. Yes, yeah, we were talking about envy. Okay? So let's discuss envy, jealousy, and covetousness. So in Scripture, because frankly, depending on where you look, They take this term jealousy, this word jealousy, and they want to turn it into something that is bad. But what we do not find in Scripture is where jealousy is bad. It's not in there. If you can find it, educate me. Love it. I can't find it. Jealousy is always a good thing in Scripture. Always. Right? So, you know, even in the law where jealousy was put forward as the husband has this spirit of jealousy. Y'all familiar with that? Spirit of jealousy? What happens, if you read the text as it's written, what happens when she's been faithful?
There's a blessing.
Child. Yeah. Yeah, she'll become pregnant. You want to talk about blessing? That is a blessing. That's what God says is a blessing. Okay? That's not condemnation. Was the husband wrong to be jealous? Like, inaccurate. No. He had no reason, in a sense, to be jealous. And yet God still said, I'll bless you. But part of that is that he's blessing the woman who has been faithful in spite of jealousy. Okay? But that's still, the husband is not upbraided. There is nothing against the spirit of jealousy. Jealousy in Scripture is resentment that something that belongs to you or that rightfully should be yours is being given to someone else. Has to do with ownership and the appropriateness. So There are obligations that we have one to another. When an obligation is not being fulfilled, and it should be fulfilled, like this is an obligation, so it should be being fulfilled. If it's not fulfilled, or if it's sensed that it's not fulfilled, perhaps with the right spirit, then there can be jealousy. And jealousy is not inappropriate. It's an indication. Just like anger. Is anger wrong? It's like if you touch something hot, is it wrong that your hand said ouch or you sent pain up to your noggin? No. What's wrong is how you respond to it. Scripture says be angry and sin not. Do what is appropriate with it. And similarly, jealousy itself is not wrong. What you choose to do with that indication, with that sense, could be. Okay? But jealousy itself is not. It is an indication that there's something amiss, something not right. And so we should pause and figure out what's not right and set it in order. When I touch something hot, be careful that you don't jerk your hand away and actually hurt yourself worse than that little hot sensation. Okay? You ever working on a car engine? You reach down and you're like, ouch! You get on, you got this cut on the back of your hand and this very slight little red mark on the front of your hand. Okay? If you had just backed up just a little bit and pulled your hand out, you'd have been fine. But because you overreacted to the sensation, to the sense, okay, you hurt yourself. Same thing, jealousy or anger, whatever. Same idea. It's a sense. And so we go, what is wrong? And we fix what's wrong rather than reacting wrongfully and destroying things. So, envy, then, is not wanting someone to have something that belongs to them or that rightfully should be theirs. Okay? So, someone won a award and you are envious of them. They should not have gotten that. I don't think they should have gotten that. I would take it away from them if I could. That is envy. But the desire to take it away from them is for what reason? Why would you take it away from them?
So they don't have it.
Particularly so they don't have it. It's not because you want it. It's because you don't want them to have it. Now, you may want it. I should have gotten that award. They should not. And if I can't have it, nobody's going to have it. Okay? So we see this like with Solomon and the two harlots who... One, both had babies. One got rolled over on, got killed in the night, smothered. The other baby is there. And they both want that baby. Okay? Who in this situation is covetous? Well, we hadn't talked about covetousness. I shouldn't throw that out there yet. Just a second. Pull that back. Let's finish this. Okay? So envy is not wanting someone to have something that belongs to them or that rightfully should be theirs. Envy should not be confused with covetousness because covetousness is wanting what belongs to or should belong to someone else. All right? So, covetousness is wanting it. Envy is not wanting them to have it. And jealousy is properly wanting something, which I should have said is wanting something improperly on the envy and covetousness. Clear as mud? Yeah? All right. So, in the illustration that Scripture gives us with the two harlots, which one was covetous?
The one that smothered her baby.
That smothered her baby. She was covetous. Okay. And which one was jealous?
The one who the baby belonged to.
The baby's mother. Okay. And who was envious? Okay, and was the woman who smothered her baby, was she more jealous or envious? Was she more covetous or envious?
Envious.
Much more envious. She was willing that the child die and nobody get the baby than that the baby live. Okay, so envy overrides covetousness. If I can't have it, I want anybody to have it, right? Envy also is this thing of I will destroy what could be a benefit to myself so that it won't benefit you, which is the stopping up of the wells. Okay, the Philistines envied Isaac, and they said, we'll stop them up so that he can't have the benefit, even if it hurts us. Even if we can't use them, at least
he can't.
Okay? And that's envy. All right, so we're talking here about being a life giver, seeking the good of the place. Isaac was generous. He is a life giver. The Philistines were envious and destructive. We're talking about fighting, the envy, the destructiveness, versus being generous, being open-handed. And the idea of being open-handed is I want everyone to benefit. I want good for everyone. I'm looking to help everyone. This is, and it is properly ordered, because if you get things out of order, you're not really helping anyone. Meaning that what we see is that Isaac dug wells where he was at. Who is that primarily going to help? Himself. Himself. He's there. He's digging the well. Water is going to be here eventually, and he will benefit immediately, as in the immediate area, from what he has done. But who else will benefit from this?
Philistines.
There's someone in between himself and the Philistines. His family. The things that he owns. He is doing this for himself, for his family, but also for the good of the people surrounding. Okay? And it will, his purpose is to do good for his family. He is not just randomly digging wells. He is doing it to take care of his family. But he is doing good things for his family. And what shows us that it's one of the ways that we can tell that it is good is that it is good for everyone. Okay? It continues to create good the further out that we go. Right? So he digs these wells. He's open-handed. He's not stopping up the wells when he leaves. He's digging these wells for the good of the area, to benefit himself, to benefit his family. And that open-handedness, what the illustration is that when your hand is open, people can take stuff out. They can benefit. But what else can happen because the hand is open?
Stuff
can be placed in it. Right? And God is very generous, and he likes open hands, and he benefits those who are generous. Another illustration that I have heard is the idea of the pipe that water flows through is the wettest place. It always has water. So meaning, when you turn on the faucet and water comes out, you know what about the pipe? It's full of water. While it is being generous and giving, it has plenty. It does not give more than it has. It can't. And so in generosity, in desiring good, you fill yourself up. It's a natural, just the way that God works. The liberal soul shall be made fat, Proverbs says. All right, so wells represent life, and water comes from wells, and it nurtures life. Water comes from the well and nurtures life. We should be intentionally seeking to bring life, giving fountains to where we are at. We dig a well for ourselves and families, but by extension, for the people around us. In doing what is good for ourselves and family, it is good for the people around us. Digging a well demonstrates an open spirit of goodwill, expending yourself for the good of those around you. It demonstrates longevity and planning for the future. A traveler does not dig wells, only someone who intends to be here for a while. Okay? And so a traveler just looks around. One of the stories that Louis L'Amour wrote, he included a character who came to watch towns. He did not try to help. He just watched towns. They could die. They could live. He just watched them. He didn't care what happened. He was just intrigued by what was happening. He was I want to say a scab. That's not, in one sense that is an accurate statement. In another sense, he's not covering over something. But he is unhelpful. As a matter of fact, he is part of the problem. And whether it's so much that he's taking from it, we have a responsibility to help, to be a part of providing good, and to sit back and say, well, it's not my problem. It indicates that you have no life in you, that there's nothing to really give. The idea of trees typically is where we hear these kind of phrases from, and there's some quotes about trees that I want to pass along to you. Came to my mind as I was thinking about the wells here. But the well, it sets there, and frankly, like Jacob's well, I did not look up all the wells that are still there from like thousands of years ago. And I did not look to find out if they still have water in them. That would be interesting. But I do know that you can go to Jacob's well. There is a place called Jacob's well that he dug, and it's dug down in the ground. You walk down the steps down to where you would draw water from, and you would walk back up. But this is an indication of long-term, I am building something that will be here beyond myself. I am building not for myself, but for the future. In building for the future, I provide a good, I am also building for myself, but it is building in such a way that it is good for the future. It's future looking. I want what I do to be good for you, right? Not just for myself, but for you. I want it to be good for you. I want it to be good for everyone around me. So how do I do that? Well, the way that we find out if it's actually good for you is by coming close. And I don't necessarily mean to myself, though there is some value in seeing, is this good for me? But ultimately, my first ministry is to my wife. My second ministry is to my family. My third ministry is to the church. My fourth ministry is to the people that God brings into my life, the community around me. If something is going to be good for the community around me, it is going to be good for my wife. If it's not good for my wife, it is not good for the community. Because what is good for her is significantly part of what determines what is good for the community. Same thing, what's good for my children? If it's good for my children, that is what shows that it is good for the community, right? So some of these quotes here. Trees are like wells. Here's some good quotes. The best time to plant a tree was 20 years ago. The second best time is now. You would plant a tree because it produces fruit later. He who plants a tree plants a hope. This is, you are anticipating that someone in the future will benefit, because you probably will not benefit in the next 5 years from this tree. Okay? The true meaning of life is to plant trees under whose shade you do not expect to sit. So why would you plant a tree if it's not going to bring you any benefit? You're generous. This is not about you. It's about caring for people, being a giver of life. I want things to be better for the next person who comes along. And therefore, I provide life for them before they're here. Okay? A society grows great when old men plant tree, whose shade they know they shall never sit in. And then, if we turn this around, someone is sitting in the shade today because someone planted a tree a long time ago. We benefit from the people who came before and gave life, who invested into the future. This is the idea of planting wells. An example of short-term thinking, this would be considered bad thinking, is pensions, like a pension plan. Okay? How many of you are familiar with the idea of a pension? The idea? Okay? It's a retirement plan that you work at a company And after you spend so many years working at that company, they promise you that they will give you a regular monthly, weekly, whatever, monthly payment for the amount of years that you worked for them. It sounds pretty decent, and it sounds future thinking. The problem is, when you die, do you know what happened to all of that work? It is not passed down to your descendants. It's given to somebody, but not your descendants. This is not good for the people closest to you. This is not a good plan. Our culture has encouraged pensions. We have been taught to think in short term and a self-centered way through pensions. The idea of this is a good thing. I don't care that it won't benefit my children. They'll have to do their own thing. Me, help them, I'm going to spend my retirement so they don't get anything. God says that a righteous man, a good man, gives an inheritance to his children's children. He is not a short-term thinker. He is a long-term thinker. He is looking at providing life in future generations. Pensions end with the death of the pensioner. The work of the life only benefits the individual and cannot be passed down to the generations to come. We want to consider the things that we are doing in our life. And are we thinking future generations? Or are we only thinking about how will this benefit me? And if we're only thinking about how we're benefiting, if we are only thinking about ourselves, we are ultimately choosing death. We see this now in the generations that are not having children. They are choosing, I do not want children. I want my life to be about myself. I don't care about the future. And what they're going to find out is that the future is going to come home and roost. It's going to come home and bite them in the rear because there's no one to take care of them when they're old, because they've never chosen to take care of anyone else, to be forward-thinking. There's no life in that. It's death. Questions about that? Thoughts? All right. Secondly, yeah, you do. Go ahead. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because, see, they didn't see it that way. You know, they didn't see the digging of the wells as being good for them. They saw it being bad for them because they saw it as the ability for Isaac to prosper and then overcome them. So I guess it kind of depends on the perspective. Also.
They were not looking for Isaac's good. And in the process, they did not do what was good for their families. They hurt their families. That would be my take on, by stopping up the wells, you are saying, I do not want this available for my family.
They were looking at this as being a... situation.
But it says that they envied them. And envy is, I don't want you to have it. It has nothing to do with, I want the pie. I don't want you to have it.
They did envy. I'm not saying they didn't envy.
Yeah. Well, I'm close. It's a quote from Tertullian that starts it. But there's somebody else who put it together. Let's see. Maybe... I'm gonna give it a shot. All right, so Tertullian said, one in mind and soul, speaking of the Christians, this life-giving attitude, spirit towards one another. We do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. All things are common among us, but our wives. I heard this week, and the other side of that is, but pagans are the reverse. They share nothing in common except their wives. One is life-giving, one is death. You have anything else with that, Ben? Okay. So, secondly, remove not the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set. Isaac again dug the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. Abraham, therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. Isaac, he called it Sheba, therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Isaac showed honor to his father by respecting the names his father had given. Names are like boundaries. They define. Isaac showed honor to his father by restoring what his father had built, which had been destroyed by envious and hateful men. God says, I know Abraham that he will teach his children, command his children after him. Isaac followed in the steps of his father Abraham in being a life giver, in digging wells, in bringing good to the area. When we remove, it says, I started off by saying, remove not the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set. And this is like Chesterton's fence. Don't remove a fence until you understand why it was put up in the first place. This is simple but profound. It's a call for intellectual humility and historical awareness. Intellectual humility, meaning be humble enough to not think that you know everything and that you know more than they did. Well, I don't understand why it's there, so obviously we should get rid of it. That would be intellectual pride, okay? As well as historical awareness. If you do not understand the context for why the fence was put up, then you will not know whether it needs to be removed or not. Meaning, the fence was put up to keep the dragon out. Okay? If you're not aware of why the fence was put up, you could remove the fence and the dragon comes in. You have no context. But if you have historical awareness, you might know that the dragon was slain and that there is no dragon. So the fence can be taken down. But without historical awareness, you would not know why it was put up and would not then be able to have enough intellectual ability to say, we should keep it up or not. But this is a call for intellectual humility and historical awareness, as well as a respect for the wisdom of our fathers. Even if you have intellectual prowess, you are smart. You also have historical awareness. You can actually say what date something happened on, unlike someone. I'm good to know it happened. I'm not sure what day, but I'm good it happened. I mean, I might know it happened. You may have intellectual prowess. You also may have historical awareness. But there is also the aspect of just respect for your fathers. They put it up, and just because you think it should come down, you understand the whole context. You're sure of it. There is this understanding, and maybe you do. Maybe you do understand the whole context. There still is this aspect of, Dad said not to. I'm not going to do it. We have this illustration with the sons of Rechab. Is it Rechab?
Yes, I'll look it up.
Oh, man, I didn't put it down. We have this illustration, though, with the sons of, I think it's Rechab. God sends his prophet. Thank you. Good to have around. God sends his prophet Jeremiah to go talk to these sons of Rechab and to tell them Come, or take wine with you, pour it out before them and tell them to drink wine.
Jonadab, the son of
Rechab. Thank you, Jonadab, yeah. So he does. Jeremiah takes wine over there. He pours it out and says, drink wine. And they said, no, we won't. Why not? Well, we've never drank wine because our father said not to drink wine. We also don't dwell in houses. We only dwell in tents, except until the Babylonians came into the area. Now we're in the city, so we're kind of in houses. But the only reason is because we understand what the fence was for, and we're not doing this out of rebellion. Okay? So for the good of our family, we are in these houses. But you know, the unstated statement is, but we will not be in these houses once the danger is not here. We will dwell in tents. Really, there's no consequence whether they would or not. But the point is that God said, I respect them so much for respecting the wisdom of their father that they will always have a son to stand before me. They will not want for a man to stand before me, I think is the way that the passage says it there. Do you have that?
Yes, sir. Because you have obeyed the commandments of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever.
Well, that's substantial. Who got blessed out of that? Oh, yeah?
And his descendants too.
Oh, yeah, his descendants too. Unstated, but definitely there. Okay? Very interesting. Respect for the wisdom of our fathers. Before we rush to change what our fathers put into place, Chesterton reminds us to pause and ask, why was this put here? What problem was this trying to solve? All right? And Isaac, by naming the places, the names that his father had named them, he is indicating a respect for the wisdom of his father in the names that he gave these places, in the defining of what took place. Third, we should be thankful for the opposition, for ill will, for hatred and mistreatment in your life. It is unpleasant. However, if you love and trust God, it is for your good and for His glory. And it moves you where you need to be. Praise Him and patiently wait for His reward. Christ learned patience through the things which He suffered. Okay? Even Christ learned patience through the things which He suffered. I am not greater than my Lord. This may be unpleasant, but it is for my good and it is for the glory of God. Psalm 118, 6 and 7 says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Romans 8, 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. At the end of this ordeal, Isaac has been moved to Beersheba. Here, God perpetuates the oath given to Abraham, giving it also to Isaac. The trials and difficulties that Isaac faced moved Isaac, as it were, into the place of blessing. I am not saying that he was not blessed in Gerar. But through the persecution, the trouble, it moved him to Ethek, to Sitnah, to Rehoboth. And he moved down to Beersheba, where there was a previous connection to God. Where is Beersheba? Y'all see what that looks like? Oh, yeah, interesting. That's just interesting. Yeah, mountaintop there. But it is not that places are the end-all, but places have significance. Particularly within the family. This is where Abraham met with God, and it is also where Isaac meets with God and has someone step forward and told us already. So I mean, Jacob's going to meet with God. Yeah. All right.